Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 7, our subject, a coming world leader. Daniel chapter 7. In our last message from Daniel 7, we dealt with the empires of world history. Some say Daniel 7 is to be matched with Daniel 2. The empires of Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they say they're the same in Daniel 7. But as we pointed out last time, that's not as easy to prove as one tries to do. There are many, many exceptions in this passage to following that pattern. One of the strongest ones is in verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We suggested to you that it is very possible the lion with eagle's wings does not represent Babylon at all. First of all, connecting Nebuchadnezzar with this is a little bit unrealistic, since he's already been dead for 12 years. It's very possible that what is indicated is a nation that's at the time when this little horn will arise. It's very possible that this lion with eagle's wings applies to, for instance, the British Empire. That's one possibility. When we look at the bear in ancient history never applied to Persia. That's just in prophecy books. Everybody knows who the bear applies to in history, and that's Russia. It's very possible the bear is referring to Russia, not the ancient Medo-Persia Empire, which certainly doesn't continue until the end times of the Confederacy of Nations mentioned on the fourth and terrible beast. As to the leopard with the four wings on the bird that had four heads and dominion given to it, as to whether that's the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire or not, is extremely debatable in the light of the passage and the prophetic dimensions of it. It's possible we don't know what it's referring to. Some even look at it as a possible Arab alliance. Maybe someone rising with swiftness and power like Saddam Hussein himself in Iraq and associate nations with it. Some have suggested, by the way, that the three ribs in the mouth of the bear would not represent maybe ancient Egypt, Babylonia, and Lydia that Medo-Persia conquered, but perhaps it might indicate the three nations that are associated with Russia and its invasion in Ezekiel 38, Persia, Ethiopia or Sudan, and Libya. And the three nations, as we pointed out, who happened to vote in favor of, along with Syria, Saddam Hussein in that Persian Gulf crisis. It's just a very interesting thing. The fact is we don't know. But there is something about the fourth beast that we know. The fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, and especially its final stage of the end time. And I'd like us to pick up our reading at verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Apparently, as we said earlier, straight through these end times which involve the tribulation. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And about the ten horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And as we mentioned last time, so do the thoughts of all present commentators greatly trouble them, and their countenance usually change when they discover that their views are not correct. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be careful with it. It's your word, and we believe that every word in these prophecies is true and will come to pass. Help us to understand them with caution, carefulness, and may it do something to our hearts to realize that we're on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. May it do something to us in our lifestyle to remember that Jesus is soon to appear. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked at the empires of world history. Number two, if you're outlining, we're talking about the entrance of the little horn. The entrance of the little horn. The fourth beast really parallels what is in the book of Revelation as the seventh head on the seven-headed beast of Revelation. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 is that seventh head, upon which are ten horns. This fourth terrible, awful beast is not speaking about Rome, though it is a revived Roman Empire. It is ten horns on this fourth beast, and that is the terrible empire of the end time. We have not as yet seen another world empire since Rome. Many have tried. But the world empire of the end time will be a confederacy of nations. And out of that confederacy will arise an individual who in and of himself will become the eighth world empire of the world. The Bible describes that, as we looked last time, in the book of Revelation chapter 17. This great world leader who in and of himself will be an empire. He will dictate all decisions. He will defile the temple of God that will be rebuilt in Israel. He is going to persecute Israel as they have never been persecuted before. Through his efforts, all Christians who refuse the mark of the beast will in fact be killed. All Gentiles. The Bible teaches the Jewish people will be spared, a remnant, one-third of them, by escaping to the wilderness. 144,000 of them who are appointed to preach the gospel will be supernaturally spared by God during this terrible time, known as the Great Tribulation. We are on that period right now as we look at Daniel 7. I want you to notice five things about the entrance of this little horn. First of all, his coming is described in verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous things. Two things about his coming. One, his beginning seems rather small and insignificant at first. That's why the adjective little. The horns represent kings and kingdoms of the end time, a confederacy of 10 nations. People ask me, is this the European confederacy, the common market? Well, as I understand prophecy, I'd sure bet on it right now. I think the European common market is going to become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We already know the currencies of several of those nations are powerful. Germany itself, with its mark, certainly rivals the Japanese yen as well as the United States dollar. And I think we're in for very serious times beginning January 1st, 1992. The truth of the matter is we are going to have euro currency in effect, and the European common market will exert its influence. Perhaps it will not be real strong at first, but all of us in the business world who have been watching the articles related to it are very much aware that this is going to upset the economy, especially the United States of America. How we're going to adjust to that remains to be seen. There are a lot of attempts now to argue that the United States should join the market. That's a possible thought. You might be interested to know that there are many European Christians who believe that the little horn is in fact the United States. They believe the Antichrist will come out of the United States, and they have strong reasons for it. I happen to lean that way myself. I don't know any other nation that would be so pro-Israel to start with. I don't know any other nation that would emphasize human rights and deceive the world so quickly as the United States might. And I warn us about it. I think it's possible that out of this country, with all of our freedoms and our blessings and our domination and superpower nature in this world, it's very possible that we might be the little horn invading the European market in order to survive ourselves economically and not cause a serious inflation or worse, a depression and collapse. I think these are very interesting times, people. The coming, it seems that his beginning is insignificant at first. He's a little horn coming into the ten. The second thing I'd point out about his coming is the balance of power quickly changes in that European confederacy because of the little horn. Verse 8 says, he plucks up three of the first. Who is he plucking up? It's very possible that this little horn, in order to survive in this economic struggle of this confederacy, quickly gathers three others under his dominion and control. It's very possible, as we've seen Germany swallow up East Germany, it's very possible that the same kind of move would happen economically in Europe in some way. I'm simply suggesting, I don't know. I'm not the prophet or the son of the prophet, but I am a preacher of the Word of God, and I believe there's details here we ought to take a look at. So the first thing we notice is his coming. The beginning is insignificant, but the balance of power quickly changes in the Confederacy. Number two, let's look at his characteristics. What are the characteristics of this little horn? By the way, he's spoken of frequently in the Bible, not just here in Daniel 7. But we'll look and confine our remarks to Daniel 7. Number one, he is a man. Verse 8. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Some say, well, this is just a simile, like the eyes of a man. But I think it's very clear in other passages that we, in fact, have a man. As a matter of fact, he is called the man of sin in the Bible. He's also called the Antichrist. He's also called the worker of lawlessness. There are a lot of names given to him. He is the prince that will come that Daniel 9 will talk about. He's the exact same person. There are many descriptions of him. He is a man. A man is going to exert a great deal of world influence. But at first, he's going to be so Mr. Clean and so amiable and tolerable by other nations, we won't think of him in that way. People often ask me, do you know who the Antichrist is? We've even had films that have been produced from Hollywood emphasizing who the Antichrist might be. And people are always fascinated by that, who he might be. The Satanists say that they already know who he is. There are people around the world who claim they know who the Antichrist is. Well, I don't believe we do know. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin will be revealed, but apparently not now, but in the tribulation period. We don't know. If the Lord comes for his church tonight, Needless to say, he's already in the world and probably in power somewhere. And that can be a frightening thought when you think about it. You will not recognize him as an Antichrist. You will not recognize him as a world deceiver. You will not recognize him as the vicious beast that he will be in slaughtering millions of people. But I remind you, the world can be easily deceived. For an example, Joseph Stalin. This nation was deceived about Joseph Stalin. Stalin was respected and honored. We had treaties and consultations with Joseph Stalin, and at the same time, he murdered, literally murdered, over 30 million Russians, Joseph Stalin. If you're interested in that argument, you should read the book by Lloyd Billingsley from Multnomah Press called A Generation That Knew Not Joseph. And it's talking about Joseph Stalin and how Christians were deceived in this country many years ago. You'll read reports of how we acted and what we thought. And here was a man we thought was almost like a savior when he came on the scene. Now we look back and know that he was a devil from hell in physical garb. We know that Stalin himself, like Hitler, destroyed and murdered and tortured more people than you can possibly dream. The reason why I'm pointing this out is don't think that automatically people are going to know that this person has the character of an Antichrist. They're going to be deceived, the Bible says. In fact, the religion of the world that's going to somehow amalgamate into one central headquarters with a false prophet leading the way, they're going to encourage everybody to worship this man and to say he's the answer to all the problems in the world. Evidently, he's going to be able to pull off some peace processes. He's going to be able to get people to negotiate with one another. I tell you, when George Bush, who claims he's a Christian, the president of our country, but when he talked about a new world order, he made me nervous. And I told him so, but I don't know if he read the letter. I did get an answer on it, but I'm never really sure whether it's a president or somebody just stamped his name. But listen, folks, we're going to be deceived, and the Bible says so. He is a man. Number two, he has great speaking ability. That's what the Bible says. Because of television and multimedia, we are all now very much aware that we don't often get the best candidate. We get the guy who knows how to communicate. We get the guy who knows how to use the tube. The guy who can speak. And the Bible says he's going to have great speaking ability. It was mentioned in verse 8, pompous words. Again, verse 21, he's going to, not 21, but 20, he's going to speak pompous words. Very powerful in his speaking ability. Number three, interesting remark, isn't it, in verse 20? He appears to be of larger size than his contemporaries. Now, I'm not really thrilled about that, being tall myself, but it says, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I don't want to spiritualize this, think of some holy glow coming off of him, but it's very possible that he's going to be larger than most people. A tall and a big person. Many, many commentators have spoken about this in the past and tried to guess who might be a likely candidate. By the way, when I was in seminary and the class would be boring in the book of Revelation, we would kind of take a poll among the students while the teacher wasn't watching as to who we thought were the Antichrist was. What we did is we took 666, which is 18, had people fill in the letters, we'd pass them down the aisles, and we'd come up with a vote. The teacher had no idea what was going on. He thought we were all studiously listening and taking notes. That's why some of you, when you look like you're taking notes, I really don't believe it, okay? He appears to be of larger size than his contemporaries. Number four, he is empowered by Satan to do amazing things. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. He's empowered by Satan to do amazing things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Means there's no hope for his salvation whatsoever. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many writers point out, and I think it's valid, that he is going to be religious. And one of his chief means of deceiving people is going to be, he's going to be a major leader in terms of the religious people of the world. They'll be awestruck by his ability, perhaps speaking about his gifts from God. He's going to be able to show great signs and wonders, and people are going to be fascinated with him. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 13. The Bible indicates this deception process by means of miraculous deeds empowered by Satan. On several passages in Revelation 13, we have quite a statement about Satan empowering him. In verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Verse 4 says, "They worship the dragon even, who gave authority to the beast." They worship the beast. Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Jump down, please, to verse 13. Concerning his sidekick, the false prophet, it says that he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." Well, there's a lot in the Bible about it. Back to Daniel chapter 7. We said there are five things to notice about this little horn. One is his coming. Two, his characteristics. Three is his conflict with God and with God's people. His conflict with God and God's people. Will you look at verse 21? Daniel 7:21. "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." Verse 25. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High." His conflict is with God and God's people. Now, a lot of people want to put all the believers, the Gentile believers of the tribulation and all of Israel, into that camp. I have to be fair with what I think the context is saying. And I have the feeling that the saints of the Most High are primarily referring to the nation of Israel. His primary target is Israel. While he will guarantee their peace and security and look like their savior, 3.5 years into the tribulation, he's going to change. He's going to ask them to worship him. Then he's going to unleash persecution against them as they have never received before. That's not easy to tell of people who lost 6 million people under the terrible rule of Hitler himself. But that's going to come in the tribulation period. Jesus said there'll be greater tribulation in that time than they've ever had in the history of the world. And a lot of people are going to be killed. And he's going to persecute evidently all believers, but especially Israel. Now, the fourth thing I'd like you to notice is his control, verse 25. And there are two things I want you to see, his control. It says that in the last part of the verse, "He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time," which is a parallel phrase to other usages indicating 3.5 years. His control, two things. One, the decisions that he's going to try to make will indicate awesome power. He's going to change times and law itself. He's going to have that kind of control over people. Now, I personally believe that the setup for that exists already in our country. People are getting frustrated with the legal profession. Have you noticed? And I do know there are some attorneys in the audience. I love you guys. But you do have a problem, you know that. We got a real problem. Some people suggested that one way to handle Iraq and the Persian Gulf to really hurt them would be to send all of our lawyers. It was kind of a cruel remark, and if you're in the legal profession, there, thank God, are decent and wonderful people in that profession. But there's also a lot of charlatans, and it seems like it's national ripoff time in America. under the guise of individual rights, were suing each other for everything under the sun. Those with gray hairs in the audience know that this whole country has been turned around in terms of the legal profession in one generation. This is such a mess, we wonder how it came. If you've been born the last 30 years, you probably don't recognize it. It is unbelievable what they have done in the legal profession. It's sickening, really. The whole motivation is rooted in personal graft and greed to somehow get some money off of somebody, sue somebody real quick, and hopefully get something. The whole attitude is a violation of what God told Christians to do, and that's not to go to public law courts. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, "Isn't there a wise man among you who can judge between his brothers?" God rebukes us for even consider the public legal profession as an answer to our personal problems among believers. Now, I understand that gets more complicated when you're facing unbelievers. But among believers, surely, we understand what God said. God minces no words of attack against those believers who argue that somehow we could take believers to court. The Bible's against that, and very strongly against that. But we live in a terrible society. It's almost like they're God. We give them the decision. Whatever's final in the court, that's it. I just want you to know, and we have some judges also in the congregation, I just want you to know the judicial system, I respect it. The Bible says to honor those men to whom honor is due. But I want you to know there's some terrible people who are judges in this country. I have some judges that are friends of mine. And the alcoholism, the divorce, the rotten lives, and the immorality among judges, somebody needs to say something about it, just like the prophets did in the Old Testament. And a lot of us are afraid because they're God. Well, I'll tell you, those nine people in the Supreme Court are not God. And when they make a decision that violates the law of God, we disobey them and obey God. That's what the Bible says. We need to understand that in this country. I am not against the judicial system. I am not against law. All the authority has been established by God and ordained by God. And the Bible tells us to respond to it. But we ought to obey God rather than man. What we have in our nation now is a corrupt judicial and legal system. It is corrupt. And I thank God for those righteous men. The Bible says when the righteous are ruling, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. We've got a mess in this country. We've got a mess in our police departments because of this also. The cops don't know how to do it. They don't know how to handle it. And we're looking for every moment we possibly can to put policemen down and show that they're the problem, when in fact our judicial and legal system has created much of it. I'm not trying to excuse anybody's blame for any personal abuse at all. They ought to be condemned if they have. But you notice the time in which we live. Everybody's fighting for himself, individual rights. See if we can't make some money off of mistreatment and abuse. Something's seriously wrong. We're a sick society. And you talk about a setup for a leader who could come in and take over? We're there, folks. We are there. And the world is crying for such leadership. And we will be deceived. He comes in a type of a suit that we will like. He'll be moral and he'll be just what we want. And we'll go for it. We'll take him. Yes, do it. Anybody that can do something about crime and world disorder, and we'll follow him. That's the little horn. And now you got the picture. The one final thing I'd mention about the little horn is this final conclusion. Look at verse 11, please, of chapter 7. It says, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame." That's what's going to happen to him. I read also in verse 26. It says, "The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever." Turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation 19. Let's make sure we know what's going to happen to this coming world leader. Revelation 19, verse 20. After describing the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation in power and great glory, coming to the earth to defeat all the nations of the world, it says in verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No, it's no party time in hell. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's where this coming world leader is going to end up. And his kingdom will be destroyed, wiped off the face of the map, and Christ our Lord will rule forever and ever. Praise God. Little hallelujah, holy grunt right there would be good. Amen. Back to Daniel 7. We looked at the empires of world history, the entrance of the little horn. Take a look at the execution of God's judgment. Chapter 7, Daniel, verse 9 to 12. The execution of God's judgment. Now be careful what you argue here. A lot of Bible teachers hustling too quickly, I think, have argued that this is the great white throne judgment. I don't think so. Verse 9 says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, all the angels. And the court was seated, and the books were open. Now, because of the phrase, the books were open, people remember that's also in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It's a great white throne judgment. How do I know it's not the great white throne judgment? Because that judgment does not occur until 1,000 years after the events of Daniel 7. No, what we're talking about here, I believe, is the judgment of the nations of the world. That judgment is spoken of in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. The nations of the world will be judged by God. Daniel 7, 9 to 12. The fourth thing that I bring to your attention is the establishment of God's kingdom. And I want you to see this in all its glory. Let's start at verse 13. It says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I'd like you to notice the following things about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. First, it requires the coming of the Son of Man. Amen. When are we ever going to have peace? When the Prince of Peace comes. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. When the Son of Man comes, we will have peace. Isaiah said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government of the whole world, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his father David, to order it and establish it with justice forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When are we ever going to have peace? When the Prince of Peace comes. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth requires the coming of the Son of Man. Now you're saying to me, well, we agree with you, move on. Just a minute now, before you move on too quickly. There are denominations after denominations who believe that through the efforts of Christians, we can establish God's kingdom on earth. My dear friends, we cannot establish God's kingdom. What we can do is introduce people to the kingdom, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, watch them be born again into the kingdom of God, which is the entrance requirement, and that great kingdom that will be set up on earth with Christ ruling in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. That kingdom will not be set up until the Prince of Peace comes. I love what the Orthodox rabbis, not only in Brooklyn but in New York, say. When you discuss with them the building of the temple, you got a problem, because the truth is they would like to have one built. The truth is they've examined it. They've been very much involved in the archaeological work in Jerusalem and at the Temple Mount. But that's what they're doing without folks knowing, although everybody now knows about it. At least the archaeologists do. But the official view of the Orthodox Rabbinical Council is that we cannot have the kingdom temple without the king. I like that, don't you? God bless them. And the great rabbi in Brooklyn has never been to Israel but controls all of theology in Judaism, who put a big ad in the paper just a couple months ago, if you read it. He said, he's 88 years old, he said that we cannot have what we want until Messiah comes. Boy, is he ever right. We're waiting for the Messiah, friends, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come. The establishment of God's kingdom requires the coming of the Son of Man. Secondly, in addition to the coming of the Son of Man, we have the ultimate cause behind all of this. Why establish God's kingdom on earth? Why? Why even do it? Why not just blow the thing sky high and never start it over? Why not say, from now on, we're going to be on the moon? You say, well, we need something bigger. Well, how about Jupiter? I mean, why have the kingdom of God on earth at all? Why even do it? And the Bible tells you, I love this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that, here's the reason, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's why. In the very place where they've rebelled, on the very planet where they tried to be in charge and resisted his dominion all these years, refused to bow the knee to him, on that same planet, God will establish his kingdom. Why? What will be his ultimate cause? So that all these peoples and nations and languages will bow the knee to him and serve him all of their days. Might as well get started now, don't you think? Might as well get used to it now. And the third thing I want to mention about the establishment of God's kingdom is the control of the kingdom is given to the believers. How interesting. This is mentioned in verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Sounds like a long time to me. Verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So the kingdom of the Messiah is going to be given to the saints. Well, friends, this should not be a surprise if you study your New Testament. Turn to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 1. Boy, God's got a great future for those of us who are believers. You know that? Maybe we don't talk enough about it. We kind of wander around in the mire and mud of this earth, and we're trying to make it through and encourage one another, and so we should. But maybe we're forgetting a little bit about where we're headed. Hey, folks, we're on the winning side. Did you know that? Everything you could ever imagine that would ever happen to you on planet Earth is. Have you ever thought about that? Everything you wanted to achieve in your life, all the success, all the things that are carnal motivations, in fact, one day will be given to you. Just given to you. And you did nothing to earn it or deserve it or anything. After God smashes to smithereens all of your problems of self-esteem and worth, he will tell you that he'll give you everything you ever wanted to have and do it by grace alone. I think that's fantastic. You know, we've been working so hard to prove how worthy we are, and we want folks to stroke us and make us feel comfortable and appreciate us and be thankful and all of this. Hey, if you don't get a dime of it, let me tell you, one day God is going to honor you like you cannot believe. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither is into the heart of those whom God loves what he has prepared for us. God has promised us so much. Look at Revelation 1, verse 5. It says about Jesus Christ, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us humble servants of the Lord, destined to be in poverty most of their lives. Is that what it says? No, it says he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Turn to chapter 20, please. Skipping over a lot of good things out of the seven churches of Revelation, which remind us of the coming reward of God. Look at Revelation 20, please. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of them, those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that's the unbelieving dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to the previous verse, is the first resurrection. All believers are in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen? Not bad. Go to chapter 22, please. Chapter 22. Verse 3, there shall be no more curse in that heavenly city, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And it could go on and on. Ever and ever. Play the hallelujah chorus. Let's get on with it. Man, this is good stuff. I'm having a good time if you're not. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth requires the coming of the Son of Man. The ultimate cause and purpose of putting this on this planet is that all these peoples, nations, and tongues who have been in rebellion against God will now bow the knee and serve Him. And the control of the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. Number 4, under the establishment of God's kingdom. Not only the coming of the Son of Man and the ultimate cause behind all of this and the control of it being given to Christians, but I want you to look at the character of that kingdom as we wrap it up. What is the character of the kingdom of God? It is described over and over again in the Bible, here in Daniel, emphasized very strongly. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What is the character of the kingdom of God? And there's one simple word: everlasting. It's never going to be destroyed. It will never pass away. Turn to 2 Peter 3 and let me show you why that's so important. 2 Peter 3. Did you know that everything that you're probably going to do tomorrow is not going to last? I've looked at that several ways. Number one, that can bring you joy. Praise God, it's not. And then in some cases, bring you sadness. But you know, the getting up in the morning and looking at what you see in the mirror, it's not going to last. And if that brings you joy, you need counsel. The world is passing away, but there's one thing that will last forever and ever, the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, meaning Christians, not willing that any should perish, would be any of us, but that all, meaning all of us, should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, what verse 9 means is that everybody that God wants to be saved will be saved. Can you imagine saying that God wants everybody to be saved, but not all of them will? Can you imagine people arguing that the will of man can resist the will of God? Excuse me, if God wills it, then he's going to see that it's done. God is God. So everybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved. You say, wait a minute, I resent that. Really, I'd be careful about saying that. The Bible says, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Listen, none of us will ever turn to the Lord unless God the Holy Spirit works on us. And I've seen people say about some folks, they're so rotten they'll never be saved. I think heaven smiles and says, just watch. God saves a lot of stinkers. Some of them are sitting right beside you. And I'd love to say, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you would move. You'd get out of there. Praise God for His grace and forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. And we look here and understand that God's going to save everybody He wants to save. God doesn't want anybody that He intends to be saved to ever perish. And all of them, no matter who they are, in what nation, tribe, tongue, people, or time, all of them are going to repent and be saved. Everyone that God wants to be saved. Does that include everybody? No. Why does God choose some and not all? Good question. Thought you would ask. The reason is so that you will glorify His grace. That's the reason. If God lets everybody go to heaven regardless of Jesus Christ, then He is a monster of the worst order. Because His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay for our sins. And those who believe in Jesus Christ alone are going to be in heaven, not be in hell. And the reason that's going to happen is because God worked on their hearts and caused them to want Him. And God's going to fulfill His purpose no matter what. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, including our new auditorium. Amen. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God, bring Your kingdom on earth. Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Deliver us this day from the evil one. But Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're not afraid of wicked men or events, for we know about Bible prophecy and how it's going to turn out. We know what our great God and Savior is going to do. But our hearts go out to those who are not yet a part of Your great family which You are assembling. Some of our friends in the Lord have already died and gone home to be with the Lord. And You're assembling that church in heaven, You tell us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I thank You, Lord, that when we die, we're absent from the body, but we are present with the Lord, awaiting that day of resurrection when a brand new body will be given to us with no more decay or deterioration possibility. It'll be fashioned like unto the glorious body of our resurrected Lord. We shall stand in Your likeness. We shall appear in glory with You. God, we thank You for our hope. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that Your kingdom will never pass away, that all the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. Father, I pray that we would take the admonition we just read. That if we understand these things and know these things and believe these things, what manner of persons ought we to be in this world? We ought to live like children of the King. Our lives ought to be holy and blameless before You. We ought to be busy about our Master's business, knowing that one day soon, perhaps even this night, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. I pray for those in our midst that are not sure of their relationship to you. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd put their faith and trust in him before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bibles, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 7, our subject, a coming world leader. Daniel chapter 7. In our last message from Daniel 7, we dealt with the empires of world history. Some say Daniel 7 is to be matched with Daniel 2. The empires of Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, they say they're the same in Daniel 7. But as we pointed out last time, that's not as easy to prove as one tries to do. There are many, many exceptions in this passage to following that pattern. One of the strongest ones is in verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. We suggested to you that it is very possible the lion with eagle's wings does not represent Babylon at all. First of all, connecting Nebuchadnezzar with this is a little bit unrealistic since he's already been dead for 12 years. It's very possible that what is indicated is a nation that's at the time when this little horn will arise. It's very possible that this lion with eagle's wings applies to, for instance, the British Empire. That's one possibility. When we look at the bear in ancient history never applied to Persia. That's just in prophecy books. Everybody knows who the bear applies to in history, and that's Russia. It's very possible the bear is referring to Russia, not the ancient Medo-Persia Empire, which certainly doesn't continue until the end times of the Confederacy of Nations mentioned on the fourth and terrible beast. As to the leopard with the four wings on the bird that had four heads and dominion given to it, as to whether that's the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire or not, is extremely debatable in the light of the passage and the prophetic dimensions of it. It's possible we don't know what it's referring to. Some even look at it as a possible Arab alliance. Maybe someone rising with swiftness and power like Saddam Hussein himself in Iraq and associate nations with it. Some have suggested, by the way, that the three ribs in the mouth of the bear would not represent maybe ancient Egypt, Babylonia, and Lydia that Medo-Persia conquered, but perhaps it might indicate the three nations that are associated with Russia and its invasion in Ezekiel 38, Persia, Ethiopia or Sudan, and Libya. And the three nations, as we pointed out, who happened to vote in favor of, along with Syria, Saddam Hussein in that Persian Gulf crisis. It's just a very interesting thing. The fact is we don't know. But there is something about the fourth beast that we know. The fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, and especially its final stage of the end time. And I'd like us to pick up our reading at verse 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Apparently, as we said earlier, straight through these end times which involve the tribulation. Verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet, and about the ten horns that were on its head, and about the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. And as we mentioned last time, so do the thoughts of all present commentators greatly trouble them, and their countenance usually change when they discover that their views are not correct. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to be careful with it. It's your word, and we believe that every word in these prophecies is true and will come to pass. Help us to understand them with caution, carefulness, and may it do something to our hearts to realize that we're on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. May it do something to us in our lifestyle to remember that Jesus is soon to appear. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked at the empires of world history. Number two, if you're outlining, we're talking about the entrance of the little horn. The entrance of the little horn. The fourth beast really parallels what is in the book of Revelation as the seventh head on the seven-headed beast of Revelation. The fourth beast of Daniel 7 is that seventh head, upon which are ten horns. This fourth terrible, awful beast is not speaking about Rome, though it is a revived Roman Empire. It is ten horns on this fourth beast, and that is the terrible empire of the end time. We have not as yet seen another world empire since Rome. Many have tried. But the world empire of the end time will be a confederacy of nations. And out of that confederacy will arise an individual who in and of himself will become the eighth world empire of the world. The Bible describes that, as we looked last time, in the book of Revelation chapter 17. This great world leader who in and of himself will be an empire. He will dictate all decisions. He will defile the temple of God that will be rebuilt in Israel. He is going to persecute Israel as they have never been persecuted before. Through his efforts, all Christians who refuse the mark of the beast will in fact be killed. All Gentiles. The Bible teaches the Jewish people will be spared, a remnant, one-third of them, by escaping to the wilderness. 144,000 of them who are appointed to preach the gospel will be supernaturally spared by God during this terrible time, known as the Great Tribulation. We are on that period right now as we look at Daniel 7. I want you to notice five things about the entrance of this little horn. First of all, his coming is described in verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous things. Two things about his coming. One, his beginning seems rather small and insignificant at first. That's why the adjective little. The horns represent kings and kingdoms of the end time, a confederacy of 10 nations. People ask me, is this the European confederacy, the common market? Well, as I understand prophecy, I'd sure bet on it right now. I think the European common market is going to become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. We already know the currencies of several of those nations are powerful. Germany itself, with its mark, certainly rivals the Japanese yen as well as the United States dollar. And I think we're in for very serious times beginning January 1st, 1992. The truth of the matter is we are going to have euro currency in effect, and the European common market will exert its influence. Perhaps it will not be real strong at first, but all of us in the business world who have been watching the articles related to it are very much aware that this is going to upset the economy, especially the United States of America. How we're going to adjust to that remains to be seen. There are a lot of attempts now to argue that the United States should join the market. That's a possible thought. You might be interested to know that there are many European Christians who believe that the little horn is in fact the United States. They believe the Antichrist will come out of the United States, and they have strong reasons for it. I happen to lean that way myself. I don't know any other nation that would be so pro-Israel to start with. I don't know any other nation that would emphasize human rights and deceive the world so quickly as the United States might. And I warn us about it. I think it's possible that out of this country, with all of our freedoms and our blessings and our domination and superpower nature in this world, it's very possible that we might be the little horn invading the European market in order to survive ourselves economically and not cause a serious inflation or worse, a depression and collapse. I think these are very interesting times, people. The coming, it seems that his beginning is insignificant at first. He's a little horn coming into the ten. The second thing I'd point out about his coming is the balance of power quickly changes in that European confederacy because of the little horn. Verse 8 says, he plucks up three of the first. Who is he plucking up? It's very possible that this little horn, in order to survive in this economic struggle of this confederacy, quickly gathers three others under his dominion and control. It's very possible, as we've seen Germany swallow up East Germany, it's very possible that the same kind of move would happen economically in Europe in some way. I'm simply suggesting, I don't know. I'm not the prophet or the son of the prophet, but I am a preacher of the Word of God, and I believe there's details here we ought to take a look at. So the first thing we notice is his coming. The beginning is insignificant, but the balance of power quickly changes in the Confederacy. Number two, let's look at his characteristics. What are the characteristics of this little horn? By the way, he's spoken of frequently in the Bible, not just here in Daniel 7. But we'll look and confine our remarks to Daniel 7. Number one, he is a man. Verse 8. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Some say, well, this is just a simile, like the eyes of a man. But I think it's very clear in other passages that we in fact have a man. As a matter of fact, he is called the man of sin in the Bible. He's also called the Antichrist. He's also called the worker of lawlessness. There are a lot of names given to him. He is the prince that will come that Daniel 9 will talk about. He's the exact same person. There are many descriptions of him. He is a man. A man who's going to exert a great deal of world influence. But at first, he's going to be so Mr. Clean and so amiable and tolerable by other nations, we won't think of him in that way. People often ask me, do you know who the Antichrist is? We've even had films that have been produced from Hollywood emphasizing who the Antichrist might be. And people are always fascinated by that, who he might be. The Satanists say that they already know who he is. There are people around the world who claim they know who the Antichrist is. Well, I don't believe we do know. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the man of sin will be revealed, but apparently not now, but in the tribulation period. We don't know. If the Lord comes for his church tonight, needless to say, he's already in the world and probably in power somewhere. And that can be a frightening thought when you think about it. You will not recognize him as an Antichrist. You will not recognize him as a world deceiver. You will not recognize him as the vicious beast that he will be in slaughtering millions of people. But I remind you, the world can be easily deceived. For an example, Joseph Stalin. This nation was deceived about Joseph Stalin. Stalin was respected and honored. We had treaties and consultations with Joseph Stalin, and at the same time, he murdered, literally murdered, over 30 million Russians, Joseph Stalin. If you're interested in that argument, you should read the book by Lloyd Billingsley from Multnomah Press called A Generation That Knew Not Joseph. And it's talking about Joseph Stalin and how Christians were deceived in this country many years ago. You'll read reports of how we acted and what we thought. And here was a man we thought was almost like a savior when he came on the scene. Now we look back and know that he was a devil from hell in physical garb. We know that Stalin himself, like Hitler, destroyed and murdered and tortured more people than you can possibly dream. The reason why I'm pointing this out is don't think that automatically people are going to know that this person has the character of an Antichrist. They're going to be deceived, the Bible says. In fact, the religion of the world that's going to somehow amalgamate into one central headquarters with a false prophet leading the way, they're going to encourage everybody to worship this man and to say he's the answer to all the problems in the world. Evidently, he's going to be able to pull off some peace processes. He's going to be able to get people to negotiate with one another. I tell you, when George Bush, who claims he's a Christian, the president of our country, but when he talked about a new world order, he made me nervous. And I told him so, but I don't know if he read the letter. I did get an answer on it, but I'm never really sure whether it's a president or somebody just stamped his name. But listen, folks, we're going to be deceived, and the Bible says so. He is a man. Number two, he has great speaking ability. That's what the Bible says. Because of television and multimedia, we are all now very much aware that we don't often get the best candidate. We get the guy who knows how to communicate. We get the guy who knows how to use the tube. The guy who can speak. And the Bible says he's going to have great speaking ability. It was mentioned in verse 8, pompous words. Again, verse 21, he's going to, not 21, but 20, he's going to speak pompous words. Very powerful in his speaking ability. Number three, interesting remark, isn't it, in verse 20? He appears to be of larger size than his contemporaries. Now, I'm not really thrilled about that, being tall myself, but it says, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I don't want to spiritualize this, think of some holy glow coming off of him, but it's very possible that he's going to be larger than most people. A tall and a big person. Many, many commentators have spoken about this in the past and tried to guess who might be a likely candidate. By the way, when I was in seminary and the class would be boring in the book of Revelation, we would kind of take a poll among the students while the teacher wasn't watching as to who we thought were the Antichrist was. What we did is we took 666, which is 18, had people fill in the letters, we'd pass them down the aisles, and we'd come up with a vote. The teacher had no idea what was going on. He thought we were all studiously listening and taking notes. That's why some of you, when you look like you're taking notes, I really don't believe it, okay? He appears to be of larger size than his contemporaries. Number four, he is empowered by Satan to do amazing things. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2. He's empowered by Satan to do amazing things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. means there's no hope for his salvation whatsoever. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many writers point out, and I think it's valid, that he is going to be religious. And one of his chief means of deceiving people is going to be, he's going to be a major leader in terms of the religious people of the world. They'll be awestruck by his ability, perhaps speaking about his gifts from God. He's going to be able to show great signs and wonders, and people are going to be fascinated with him. Turn to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 13. The Bible indicates this deception process by means of miraculous deeds empowered by Satan on several passages. In Revelation 13, we have quite a statement about Satan empowering him. In verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Verse 4 says, "They worship the dragon even, who gave authority to the beast." They worship the beast. Who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Jump down, please, to verse 13. Concerning his sidekick, the false prophet, it says that he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Well, there's a lot in the Bible about it. Back to Daniel chapter 7. We said there are five things to notice about this little horn. One is his coming. Two, his characteristics. Three is his conflict with God and with God's people. His conflict with God and God's people. Will you look at verse 21? Daniel 7:21. "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." Verse 25. "He shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High." His conflict is with God and God's people. Now, a lot of people want to put all the believers, the Gentile believers of the tribulation, and all of Israel into that camp. I have to be fair with what I think the context is saying, and I have the feeling that the saints of the Most High are primarily referring to the nation of Israel. His primary target is Israel. While he will guarantee their peace and security and look like their Savior, 3.5 years into the tribulation, he's going to change. He's going to ask them to worship him. Then he's going to unleash persecution against them as they have never received before. That's not easy to tell of people who lost 6 million people under the terrible rule of Hitler himself. But that's going to come in the tribulation period. Jesus said there'll be greater tribulation in that time than they've ever had in the history of the world. And a lot of people are going to be killed. And he's going to persecute evidently all believers, but especially Israel. Now, the fourth thing I'd like you to notice is his control, verse 25. And there are two things I want you to see, his control. It says that in the last part of the verse, "He shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time," which is a parallel phrase to other usages indicating 3.5 years. His control, two things. One, the decisions that he's going to try to make will indicate awesome power. He's going to change times and law itself. He's going to have that kind of control over people. Now, I personally believe that the setup for that exists already in our country. People are getting frustrated with the legal profession. Have you noticed? And I do know there are some attorneys in the audience. I love you guys. But you do have a problem, you know that. We got a real problem. Some people suggested that one way to handle Iraq and the Persian Gulf to really hurt them would be to send all of our lawyers. It was kind of a cruel remark, and if you're in the legal profession, there, thank God, are decent and wonderful people in that profession, but there's also a lot of charlatans, and it seems like it's national ripoff time in America. Under the guise of individual rights, we're suing each other for everything under the sun. Those with gray hairs in the audience know that this whole country has been turned around in terms of the legal profession in one generation. This is such a mess, we wonder how it came. If you've been born in the last 30 years, you probably don't recognize it. It is unbelievable what they have done in the legal profession. It's sickening, really. The whole motivation is rooted in personal graft and greed to somehow get some money off of somebody, sue somebody real quick, and hopefully get something. The whole attitude is a violation of what God told Christians to do, and that's not to go to public law courts. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, isn't there a wise man among you who can judge between his brothers? God rebukes us for even consider the public legal profession as an answer to our personal problems among believers. Now, I understand that gets more complicated when you're facing unbelievers. But among believers, surely, we understand what God said. God minces no words of attack against those believers who argue that somehow we could take believers to court. The Bible's against that, and very strongly against that. But we live in a terrible society. It's almost like they're God. We give them the decision. Whatever's final in the court, that's it. I just want you to know, and we have some judges also in the congregation, I just want you to know the judicial system, I respect it. Bible says to honor those men to whom honor is due. But I want you to know there's some terrible people who are judges in this country. I have some judges that are friends of mine, and the alcoholism, the divorce, the rotten lives, and the immorality among judges, somebody needs to say something about it, just like the prophets did in the Old Testament. And a lot of us are afraid because they're God. Well, I'll tell you, those nine people in the Supreme Court are not God. And when they make a decision that violates the law of God, we disobey them and obey God. That's what the Bible says. We need to understand that in this country. I am not against the judicial system. I am not against law. All the authority has been established by God and ordained by God, and the Bible tells us to respond to it. But we ought to obey God rather than man. And what we have in our nation now is a corrupt judicial and legal system. It is corrupt. And I thank God for those righteous men. The Bible says when the righteous are ruling, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan. We've got a mess in this country. We've got a mess in our police departments because of this also. The cops don't know how to do it. They don't know how to handle it. And we're looking for every moment we possibly can to put policemen down and show that they're the problem, when in fact our judicial and legal system has created much of it. I'm not trying to excuse anybody's blame for any personal abuse at all. They ought to be condemned if they have. But you notice the time in which we live. Everybody's fighting for himself, individual rights. See if we can't make some money off of mistreatment and abuse. Something's seriously wrong. We're a sick society. And you talk about a setup for a leader who could come in and take over? We're there, folks. We are there. And the world is crying for such leadership. And we will be deceived. He comes in a type of a suit that we will like. He'll be moral, and he'll be just what we want. And we'll go for it. We'll take him. Yes, do it. Anybody that can do something about crime and world disorder, and we'll follow him. That's the little horn. And now you got the picture. The one final thing I'd mention about the little horn is this final conclusion. Look at verse 11, please, of chapter 7. It says, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's what's going to happen to him. I read also in verse 26. It says, the court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Turn, please, in your Bible to Revelation 19. Let's make sure we know what's going to happen to this coming world leader. Revelation 19, verse 20. After describing the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation in power and great glory, coming to the earth to defeat all the nations of the world, it says in verse 20, Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. In chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." No, it's no party time in hell. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's where this coming world leader is going to end up. And his kingdom will be destroyed, wiped off the face of the map, and Christ our Lord will rule forever and ever. Praise God. Little hallelujah, or holy grunt right there would be good. Amen. Back to Daniel 7. We looked at the empires of world history, the entrance of the little horn. Take a look at the execution of God's judgment. Chapter 7, Daniel, verse 9 to 12. The execution of God's judgment. Now be careful what you argue here. A lot of Bible teachers hustling too quickly, I think, have argued that this is the great white throne judgment. I don't think so. Verse 9 says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, all the angels. And the court was seated, and the books were open." Now, because of the phrase, "the books were open," people remember that's also in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. It's a great white throne judgment. How do I know it's not the great white throne judgment? Because that judgment does not occur until 1,000 years after the events of Daniel 7. No, what we're talking about here, I believe, is the judgment of the nations of the world. That judgment is spoken of in Matthew 25, 31 to 46. The nations of the world will be judged by God. Daniel 7, 9 to 12. The fourth thing that I bring to your attention is the establishment of God's kingdom. And I want you to see this in all its glory. Let's start at verse 13. It says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I'd like you to notice the following things about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. First, it requires the coming of the Son of Man. Amen? When are we ever going to have peace? When the Prince of Peace comes. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 3. When the Son of Man comes, we will have peace. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government of the whole world, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his father David, to order it and establish it with justice forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When are we ever going to have peace? When the Prince of Peace comes. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth requires the coming of the Son of Man. Now you're saying to me, "Well, we agree with you, move on." Just a minute now, before you move on too quickly. There are denominations after denominations who believe that through the efforts of Christians, we can establish God's kingdom on earth. My dear friends, we cannot establish God's kingdom. What we can do is introduce people to the kingdom, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, watch them be born again into the kingdom of God, which is the entrance requirement, and that great kingdom that will be set up on earth with Christ ruling in Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. That kingdom will not be set up until the Prince of Peace comes. I love what the Orthodox rabbis, not only in Brooklyn but in New York, say. When you discuss with them the building of the temple, you got a problem, because the truth is they would like to have one built. The truth is they've examined it. They've been very much involved in the archaeological work in Jerusalem and at the Temple Mount. But that's what they're doing without folks knowing, although everybody now knows about it. At least the archaeologists do. But the official view of the Orthodox Rabbinical Council is that we cannot have the kingdom temple without the king. I like that, don't you? God bless them. And the great rabbi in Brooklyn has never been to Israel but controls all of theology in Judaism, who put a big ad in the paper just a couple months ago, if you read it. He said, he's 88 years old, he said that we cannot have what we want until Messiah comes. Boy, is he ever right. We're waiting for the Messiah, friends, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going to come. The establishment of God's kingdom requires the coming of the Son of Man. Secondly, in addition to the coming of the Son of Man, we have the ultimate cause behind all of this. Why establish God's kingdom on earth? Why? Why even do it? Why not just blow the thing sky high and never start it over? Why not say, from now on, we're going to be on the moon? You say, well, we need something bigger. Well, how about Jupiter? I mean, why have the kingdom of God on earth at all? Why even do it? And the Bible tells you, I love this, Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that, here's the reason, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That's why. In the very place where they've rebelled, on the very planet where they tried to be in charge and resisted his dominion all these years, refused to bow the knee to him, on that same planet, God will establish his kingdom. Why? What will be his ultimate cause? So that all these peoples and nations and languages will bow the knee to him and serve him all of their days. Might as well get started now, don't you think? Might as well get used to it now. And the third thing I want to mention about the establishment of God's kingdom is the control of the kingdom is given to the believers. How interesting. This is mentioned in verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Sounds like a long time to me. Verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So the kingdom of the Messiah is going to be given to the saints. Well, friends, this should not be a surprise if you study your New Testament. Turn to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 1. Boy, God's got a great future for those of us who are believers. You know that? Maybe we don't talk enough about it. We kind of wander around in the mire and mud of this earth, and we're trying to make it through and encourage one another, and so we should. But maybe we're forgetting a little bit about where we're headed. Hey, folks, we're on the winning side. Did you know that? Everything you could ever imagine that would ever happen to you on planet Earth is. Have you ever thought about that? Everything you wanted to achieve in your life, all the success, all the things that are carnal motivations, in fact, one day will be given to you. Just given to you. And you did nothing to earn it or deserve it or anything. After God smashes to smithereens all of your problems of self-esteem and worth, he will tell you that he'll give you everything you ever wanted to have and do it by grace alone. I think that's fantastic. You know, we've been working so hard to prove how worthy we are, and we want folks to stroke us and make us feel comfortable and appreciate us and be thankful and all of this. Hey, if you don't get a dime of it, let me tell you, one day God is going to honor you like you cannot believe. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither is entered the heart of those whom God loves what he has prepared for us. God has promised us so much. Look at Revelation 1, verse 5. It says about Jesus Christ, him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us humble servants of the Lord, destined to be in poverty most of their lives. Is that what it says? No, it says he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Turn to chapter 20, please. Skipping over a lot of good things out of the seven churches of Revelation, which remind us of the coming reward of God. Look at Revelation 20, please. Verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of them, those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, that's the unbelieving dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, referring to the previous verse, is the first resurrection. All believers are in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Amen? Not bad. Go to chapter 22, please. Chapter 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse in that heavenly city, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And it could go on and on. Ever and ever. Play the hallelujah chorus. Let's get on with it. Man, this is good stuff. I'm having a good time if you're not. The establishment of God's kingdom on earth requires the coming of the Son of Man. The ultimate cause and purpose of putting this on this planet is that all these peoples, nations, and tongues who have been in rebellion against God will now bow the knee and serve Him. And the control of the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. Number four, under the establishment of God's kingdom. Not only the coming of the Son of Man and the ultimate cause behind all of this and the control of it being given to Christians, but I want you to look at the character of that kingdom as we wrap it up. What is the character of the kingdom of God? It is described over and over again in the Bible, here in Daniel, emphasized very strongly. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18, the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Verse 27, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What is the character of the kingdom of God? And there's one simple word. Everlasting. It's never going to be destroyed. It will never pass away. Turn to 2 Peter 3 and let me show you why that's so important. 2 Peter 3. Did you know that everything that you're probably going to do tomorrow is not going to last? I've looked at that several ways. Number one, that can bring you joy. Praise God, it's not. And then in some cases, bring you sadness. But you know, the getting up in the morning and looking at what you see in the mirror, it's not going to last. And if that brings you joy, you need counsel. The world is passing away, but there's one thing that will last forever and ever, the kingdom of God. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, meaning Christians, not willing that any should perish, would be any of us, but that all, meaning all of us, should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. By the way, what verse 9 means is that everybody that God wants to be saved will be saved. Can you imagine saying that God wants everybody to be saved, but not all of them will? Can you imagine people arguing that the will of man can resist the will of God? Excuse me, if God wills it, then he's going to see that it's done. God is God. So everybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved. You say, wait a minute, I resent that. Really, I'd be careful about saying that. The Bible says, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Listen, none of us will ever turn to the Lord unless God the Holy Spirit works on us. And I've seen people say about some folks, they're so rotten they'll never be saved. I think heaven smiles and says, just watch. God saves a lot of stinkers. Some of them are sitting right beside you. And I love to say, if you knew what was in the heart of the person sitting next to you, you would move. You'd get out of there. Praise God for His grace and forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. And we look here and understand that God's going to save everybody He wants to save. God doesn't want anybody that He intends to be saved to ever perish. And all of them, no matter who they are, in what nation, tribe, tongue, people, or time, all of them are going to repent and be saved. Everyone that God wants to be saved. Does that include everybody? No. Why does God choose some and not all? Good question. Thought you would ask. The reason is so that you will glorify His grace. That's the reason. If God lets everybody go to heaven regardless of Jesus Christ, then He is a monster of the worst order. Because His Son, Jesus Christ, died on a cross to pay for our sins. And those who believe in Jesus Christ alone are going to be in heaven, not be in hell. And the reason that's going to happen is because God worked on their hearts and caused them to want Him. And God's going to fulfill His purpose no matter what. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, including our new auditorium. Amen. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God, bring Your kingdom on earth. Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. Deliver us this day from the evil one. But Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're not afraid of wicked men or events, for we know about Bible prophecy and how it's going to turn out. We know what our great God and Savior is going to do. But our hearts go out to those who are not yet a part of Your great family which You are assembling. Some of our friends in the Lord have already died and gone home to be with the Lord, and You're assembling that church in heaven, You tell us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I thank You, Lord, that when we die, we're absent from the body, but we are present with the Lord, awaiting that day of resurrection when a brand new body will be given to us with no more decay or deterioration possibility. It'll be fashioned like unto the glorious body of our resurrected Lord. We shall stand in Your likeness. We shall appear in glory with You. God, we thank You for our hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that Your kingdom will never pass away, that all the kingdoms of this world will be destroyed. Father, I pray that we would take the admonition we just read, that if we understand these things and know these things and believe these things, what manner of persons ought we to be in this world? We ought to live like children of the King. our lives ought to be holy and blameless before you. We ought to be busy about our Master's business, knowing that one day soon, perhaps even this night, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. I pray for those in our midst that are not sure of their relationship to you. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray you draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd put their faith and trust in Him before it's eternally too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.